I want to start tonight by asking you guys a question. And maybe this is personal therapy for me, but I just need to know that somebody's not, that I'm not the only one who's like this. But do you guys have any weird family traditions in your family? Anybody? Anybody have any traditions, things? Maybe it's just me. I'm from the South. If we do things more than twice, they become a tradition. And so I think that's maybe more of a me thing, or if you're from the South, maybe you can resonate with that. For me, I can think back, and there's a few weird traditions that I can look back in my life, and I can remember doing them regularly without really fully even knowing why we were doing. One of them that came to mind as I was thinking about this series tonight, when I was a kid, I distinctly remember my grandmother every year, and I was talking to my mom, I was visiting with her this week, and she told me it was actually the same time every year, the third Saturday in May, apparently. We went out to her little church she went to in rural Tennessee, and we went out to the cemetery, and we would go out third Saturday in every May, and we would clean up the graves of our family members who were buried in the cemetery, put new flowers there, and she actually had a word for it. Does anybody know what this was called? Anybody remember this? Never heard of this? See, it's weird, right? I'm not the only one. Okay, good. This is good. She called it Decoration Day. I had never heard of this before. I hadn't heard of it since. And as I was thinking about weird traditions, things that my family had done, I went back and did some research. Turns out this was a tradition that started in the South after the Civil War. And it was a way where people could honor Confederate soldiers who had died in the Civil War. And eventually it just evolved as a tradition. And people began going to the cemeteries, and they didn't just do it for the soldiers, they did it for their family members as well. And eventually it caught on, and more people began doing it in other states, and it was celebrated or observed at different times, and they started calling it something different. They called it Memorial Day instead of Decoration Day. And eventually, in the 60s, the government decided, well, we'll make this a national holiday, and we'll move it off of Saturday, we'll move it to Monday. And we now kind of resonate with this tradition as the beginning of summertime. And there's still a little bit of the overtone of paying homage to those who sacrificed in our military, but we've lost a little bit of that connection, and I had no idea growing up. We used to do this every year, and I had no idea why we did it. So why did I tell you that story? Well, tonight we're starting a new series called To Easter. And Easter is at the center of what we believe as Christians. It is the preeminent tradition that we celebrate every year. But the problem is, just as in my family, and maybe you can think of some things that you've done in your life or strange traditions that your family has had, sometimes the things that are most familiar to us are the most unfamiliar. That is, the more that we celebrate them, the more we do them, the more we lose touch with why we do them, the more unfamiliar they become. And I think somewhere along the way, that's happened to us a little bit with Easter. So regardless of where you are tonight, I'm really excited about us talking about these, the idea of how did we get to Easter? What are the events that led up to the first Easter? And why do we continue to come back to this every year? Why is it at the center of our faith? And I'm excited. If you're here tonight and you're not a person who believes in God, or you're not really sure what you believe, so glad that you're here with us. As always, we really want New Denver to be a place that you can feel welcome to continue in exploring in your own faith and trying to decide what you believe. Maybe this will be a chance for you to hear, perhaps for the first time, what it is that we believe as Christians. What's at the center of our faith? And I think for those of us who are Christians, it's a great opportunity to come back and ask the question, has this thing, this tradition of Easter, become so familiar that we're unfamiliar with why we celebrate it? Because the things that are most familiar to us sometimes are the most unfamiliar. In the midst of all the other things that have gotten lobbed on top of Easter, you know, the Easter egg hunts and the Easter bunnies and the chocolate bunnies and the Easter baskets. Don't get me wrong, I love all that stuff. We're going to do an Easter egg hunt with New Denver here in a few weeks. But have we lost, in the middle of all that, the reason why we celebrate Easter? So we're going to talk about that. And I think even if you're a Christian here tonight, you may be even thinking to yourself right now, gosh, I already know. Like, I already know why we celebrate Easter. Why do we have to talk about this? We celebrate Easter because Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Yeah, that's true. And that's a simple way of putting it, or simple way of thinking about it. But is it really that simple? I mean, why did Jesus have to die? What is this idea? What is this sin? I mean, what is that? What does that really mean? And why did someone have to die for what we did? Isn't God big enough? Couldn't he just forgive us? I mean, we forgive people all the time. Why couldn't God do that? And what about this rising from the dead? I mean, that That's not normal. I've never heard of or seen anyone rise from the dead. That's a singular event in human history. And yet we sometimes pass over those words really quickly. Do you really have to believe that that's true? Is that a central element to what we believe as Christians? Or can't we just take what Jesus said? And can't we just take it and try to live by it? Live by the good principles he gave us? Do we really have to believe that he rose from the dead? These are some of the questions that I want us to wrestle with over the next few weeks as we start to explore what does the Scripture have to say about this tradition of Easter that we celebrate? Why do we celebrate it? What is it all about? And to begin that journey, we've got to start tonight in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull those out. And if you don't have Bibles, we have these nifty new, shiny new NIV Bibles we just got there in the seat backs in front of you. You can pull those out. And we're going to tonight be in the book of Genesis. So we're going to be on page one of the Pew Bibles. We're going to start in Genesis chapter one. Genesis, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you probably already know anyway that Genesis is the first book in the Hebrew Scriptures, the first book of the Christian Bible. And it's a book that is singularly unique in our faith tradition, and it's fairly unique in all faith traditions in that it is an attempt to try to articulate the history of the people of Israel. It's a historical narrative that tries to explain the origins of the Israeli people, but also all people. It tries to answer some really deep questions about why we are where we are in life, who we are, what is our relationship with God. And it's when we hear the word history, we may think something along the lines of our history books, the things that we read that tell a chronological sequence of events and fill in the gaps. And that's not really what Genesis really is. Genesis is a collected account of stories. It's a collected account of stories that the author, that the people of Israel felt were significant, that they needed to remember, that helped them to understand who they were and helped to explain theologically the world that they lived in. So they didn't choose every story. It's not a chronological account. It doesn't tell everything that happened in the history of the world. It doesn't tell everything that happened in the history of even the Israelite people. But it chooses specific events that are important and gives us some insight into why the world is the way it is, why the Israelite history played out the way that it did. Now, it's also fairly unique because there's parts of it that are incredibly narrative, and then there are other parts that are fairly poetic, which makes interpreting it a little bit of a challenge. And throughout history, people have read, particularly the first three books. We're going to take a look at the first or three chapters. We're going to look at the first three chapters of Genesis tonight. And there's been a debate that's raged for centuries, and we're not going to solve it tonight, but I want to at least acknowledge it at the outset, is when you read this story, you can read it one of two ways. You can read it literally. This is the story we're all familiar with. It's the story of Adam and Eve. And we're all familiar generally with that story, and you can either read that as a literal story of two people, the first two people who were created, and their interaction with God. And there's a lot of good reasons to do that. When you read it, it reads very much like a literal story that actually happened. But as you begin to look, you can also see some clues and see that the text is very poetic. Even, I think, the NIV, if you're looking at the Bibles that we have here, they've done a great job of even setting out stanzas, and you can see the way that grammatically, the way that the book is structured has very poetic forms to it. And there's some other clues that it might be more figurative or poetic in nature. The word Adam, for example, that wasn't his first name. God didn't give him his first name Adam and his last name was Smith or something like that. No, Adam in Hebrew simply means the man. Simply means the man. And Eve is simply translated from the Hebrew. It actually means to live or the living. So there is a sense that while this could be a story about the first two individual people, it's also a story about mankind, and therefore a story about us. And so as we look to this story, what we want to see is what happened, what unfolded, what is the beginning of the story, because this is the beginning of the story, the beginning of the journey to Easter. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to start We'll start with verse 1. In the beginning, God, God created everything from the beginning. Genesis begins with God, and that's important because God is the origination of all things. The first two chapters, I'll give you the overview version of what's happening, and then we're going to move and spend a little bit more time in chapter 3. The first two chapters, God tells us about, or the author tells us about God's creative actions in the world, as God is creating the world. And as you look there, if you just kind of glance down through the first chapter of Genesis, you can see this beautiful poetic structure where there's this form where it says that God said, and it was, and it was good. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. What God said happened, and it was good. And this happens again and again. There's this, again, this beautiful poetry that pours out as we see God over a period of time, and it talks about it in a sequence of days. Again, you can translate that literally as five. You can think that's six literal days, or you can take those as periods of time. But the point is, God is creative, and He's creating this world. The world that we live in, all the varied diversity of plants and animals, the skies, the sunsets, the sunrises, the stars that are in the sky, God creates it all. He creates it all, and He looks down on it, and He judges it, and He says, it is very good. God is pleased the work that He's done. And then we get to towards the end of the chapter, in verse 26, He says, now let's do something special. We're going to create man in our image, in our likeness. Man, the man, is going to be created, and is going to be different than anything else in creation to this point. He's going to bear the image and the likeness of God. And then something absolutely, positively unique happens. Something that maybe you couldn't have even seen coming or anticipated. But God decides to take all that He's created, all of this good creation, and He says, it's for you, the man. I'm giving it to you to take care of. I'm giving it to you. I'm entrusting it to you. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever loaned anything really important to you to someone else? You ever had that experience? You ever bought a new car and had the new car, and then the first time you needed to let a friend or a family member drive it? You ever had that experience? I remember my first new car right out of college. I can see it now. I would still be driving it today if it hadn't died on me. 1995, I'm dating myself. 1995 black Toyota 4Runner. I loved that car so much. It was first new car, absolutely loved it. And I remember I came home for a visit, and my brother was going out on a date. I think it was actually homecoming or prom or something like that, and he asked me to borrow my car. Now, a little backstory here. My brother, not the greatest driving record. So when he asked me for the keys to the car, there was something that rose up in me, a tension that I just didn't know if I wanted to trust him. I did, but it was very difficult. It was very difficult to trust him because I was afraid of what he was going to do with this beautiful car that was mine. Maybe you've had the experience with going out of town and asking someone to keep an eye on your place, basically to watch every material possession that you own in the world and trusting that to them. Maybe it's a little more personal. If you're a parent, maybe you've had the experience of that first time with your first child, leaving your kid with a babysitter or with childcare for the first time at church or maybe somewhere at school. That feeling of giving over that little gift that God has given you, that child, and trusting it to someone else. It is a feeling of terror because, here's the thing, trust always involves risk. Trust always involves risk. And that's what God does with His most prized and perfect creation. He trusts it to man. Take a look what this says in verse 15 of chapter 1. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. So God says to the man, here is my creation. This is what I've made. This is my good and perfect creation. I'm giving it to you and I'm trusting it with you. There's only one thing I want you to do. Only one thing you need to remember. Do not eat from this tree. And again, this may have been figurative because the idea here is do not go after for yourself the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of it, when you obtain this knowledge, you're going to die. Well, what's death? Says the man. He has no experience of this. He has no idea what death is. What is that all about? Don't worry. Trust me. It's not good. Just trust me. I'm entrusting all of this to you. I'm asking you just to trust me that what I say is right and good and what I say is bad is bad. Trust me. Stay away from this tree. Stay away from the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's the problem. God loved the man. And in any loving relationship, there has to be choice, or it's not love. You can't force someone to do anything in a love relationship. So God trusts the man, and he loves him, and he gives him the choice to trust what God has said, trust that he doesn't need the knowledge of good and evil, and if he takes it, he's going to die, experience death. And the man has a choice. And the man has another influence beyond simply God. Turn over to chapter 3, to verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, let me first address the idea of a talking snake. Weird, I know. Not normal. Definitely not natural. So it's a first clue that something is going on here beyond what we experience naturally every day. There's something supernatural happening. So however you read the text, maybe you read it more literally, there's something supernatural behind this talking snake that's enabling this snake to talk. Or maybe you take it more figuratively, maybe the snake's representative of something or someone that is opposed and questioning what God has to say. But however you take it, clearly God has someone who's sending an alternate message to his prized creation, to the man and to the woman. And check this out. Notice how he does it. He begins by starting off with, is it really true that he told you not to eat anything? I mean, gosh, that seems really restrictive. God didn't let you eat anything? So now he's bringing into question God's goodness and his generosity. And then the woman corrects and says, no, we can eat anything. We just can't eat from the tree in the middle, and we can't even touch it, because if we touch it, we'll die. Notice she adds a rule on top of the rule that God's given. We kind of do that, right? We create rules on top of rules because we think that's going to help us stay within guidelines. We'll talk about this more next week, but rules don't really work. That's what she tries to do here. She tries to stack a rule on top of a rule. But the snake continues, finally getting to the point where he's directly contradicting and calling into question God's character. He's basically saying God's holding out on you. It's not true. You're not going to die. God's afraid. God's afraid because if you take from this tree, if you take for yourself, if you define for yourself what's good or what's evil, you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. So what happens? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Now, I think this is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture, and I think it's one of the most helpful things for clarifying and understanding the world that we live in and our own actions that we do every single day. The man and the woman decided for themselves to choose the knowledge of good and evil over what God had told them. They chose to decide for themselves what was good and what was bad. Not listening to God, totally irrespective of what God had to say, they wanted to know for themselves what was good and what was bad. And here's why this is significant. This explains every single act we would look at in the world and say, that is an atrocity. That is wrong. And again, I can go to the extremes here. This this is an explanation of why things happen in this world that we would all look at and say they're wrong. But here's the problem. If we define for ourselves what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong, who are we to say to anyone else what they do is right or wrong? So who are you to say to the woman who's cheating on her husband and decides to leave him and leave her family for this other man? Who are you to say that that's wrong? If it feels right, isn't it right? Who gets to decide? If we decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil, why do we get to choose? Why do we get to say to the man who, at the end of a gun, gets whatever he wants? Sex? Money? Power? Doesn't might make right? Don't we get to choose? Doesn't this put us in an awkward place of trying to condemn the actions of any dictator that's ever lived? Stalin? Hitler? Slobodan Milosevic? I mean, you name it, throughout history. How can we judge them if we all get to decide for ourselves what's good, what's evil, what's right, and what's wrong? They were just trying to make their own perspective of what's right for the world. And then it continues. Verse 8. So in verse 8, well, let me back up really quickly before I get to the next verse. What the Bible calls this, and what the Bible defines this action, this decision to choose whatever they wanted to do over what God said, the Bible defines that as sin. The choice to choose for ourselves what's right and what's wrong over and against whatever God has to say is what the Bible defines as sin. And what we're going to see next are the consequences that begin to play out. And those consequences play out throughout the rest of the story of Scripture, and we can see those playing out throughout the rest of our lives as well. Sin always has consequences. The decision to go on our own over and against what God has said always has consequences. And they begin in verse 8, where it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid from God. That's kind of a funny thought, isn't it? "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, the God that created the universe, created everything that exists, do you think he really didn't know where the man was? Do you think he was really confused? No, I'm pretty sure this was God saying to the man, "Where are you? Because you're not with me anymore. You've moved. Something has happened, and you've moved away from me. I created you to live in perfect relationship with me, and you're not there anymore. You've moved. Where have you gone?" The man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So for the first time, man and woman feel shame. They feel shame over something that they've done, and they feel separated with God. Their actions, their decisions to choose for themselves what was right and what was wrong has broken their relationship with God, and it's also broken something within themselves. Suddenly, they are no longer comfortable with who they were created to be. Before, in chapter 1, it says that they were naked. Together, they were naked and unashamed. And I think that was a way of communicating that they were comfortable in their own skin, so to speak. They were comfortable with who they were. They didn't have any shame over anything that they had done or over who they were. But here we see this decision brings shame. And suddenly, that even that sense of who they are, their identity before God, is broken. Verse 11, "And he," God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'Yes, I cannot tell a lie. I disobeyed you. The woman had nothing to do with this. I take full responsibility. Please leave her out of this. This all falls on me. It's my responsibility. Do with me what you will, but just leave her out of this.'" No, that's not what he said, is it? No, the man said, "The woman, who, by the way, you, God, put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent," implied, "who you put here with me, God, this is your fault, deceived me, and I ate." It doesn't say this, but I'm sure the serpent sitting there saying, yeah, I'll take full responsibility. This is exactly what I wanted to happen. And what we see here is that not only did this act break man's relationship with God, break his identity with himself, suddenly his relationship with between one another, between the man and the woman, was broken. And so we begin to see, even here at the beginning, they're blaming one another. They lie. They're willing to do whatever it takes to cover or to justify themselves. This is why, if you've ever wondered, if you've ever had a group of kids together and something gets broken, it's never anybody's fault. We don't have to be taught this. This is just part of the world that we live in. It's part of something that's inside of us. When something goes wrong, there's something inside of us that seeks to justify ourselves, even if we have to blame other people, even if we have to lie, even if we have to cover up for ourselves. So sin broke our relationship with God, broken our relationships with ourselves. It also broke our relationships with others. But then it did something else. It did actually, the scripture says that it did something to the world that we live in. Verse 17, to Adam he said, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all of the days of your life. So what does that exactly mean, that the ground is cursed? What does it mean that the ground suddenly is broken and cursed in some way? I think if we ask the people of Japan, they would be able to tell us what it means to feel like the earth itself is revolting and attacking against them. Something happened that didn't just break our relationship with God. It didn't just break our sense of identity and who we were. It didn't just break the relationships we had with other people. Scripture seems to indicate that something in our world was broken, that this perfect creation that God had made somehow was infected with this virus, this sin, the decision to choose above and against what God has to say, what we think is right and what is wrong, that broke something in our world. And so, God looks down at this beautiful creation that he's made, and it's broken. It's not at all what he had wanted it to be. Imagine what he must have been thinking when he said in verse 21, the Lord God then makes garments. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And man was separated from God, and he was separated from the perfect world that he was created to live in and sent to live in the world that he had created when he chose the knowledge of good and evil over and against God. It's kind of a sad story. It's a little bit heavy. It's kind of hard for us to take. So what does that mean for us? I mean, that's not a really happy story. Well, the good news is this is the beginning of the story. And this is the beginning of the story of Easter. The beginning of the story of Easter is the brokenness of the world that we live in. The beginning of the story is that things are not as they should be. Easter is a story about God's restoration, his rebuilding of all that he created, his making it new all over again. But it begins with an acknowledgement that things are not as they should be, that sin has entered the world, that for each one of us, we have a personal stake in this. And that's the first step. That's the first step on the journey towards Easter, is acknowledging that each one of us participates in some way in continuing to be part of this. Because here's the thing about this story from Genesis that I think is so remarkable. It's not only that the story happened, and I believe that it did, you know, whether you think it's literal and then it was actually two people or whether it's more figurative, it's the fact that it still happens. In my life, I have time and again chosen to go my own way, chosen to do what I think is right, what I think is good, what I think is justified, over and against, regardless what God has said. And in so doing, I have experienced the shame. I have inside of me things that I would never want to talk about in this group of people because there's shame in me. And I've done things that have broken relationships with other people. I've done things that have injured or alienated me from other people. And I've also, you know, been flippant about my responsibility to care for the world that I live in, the responsibility that God gave us as people to care for the world that he gave us. And I've definitely been touched by people who have been affected by natural disasters, the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world. So we all, I think, have a part to play, a connection to this story, because the story of Easter isn't just a story that we hear and we listen to. It's a story that we have the opportunity to live. But it begins by acknowledging our part in the beginning of the story, which is the acknowledgement that we're all broken. Paul said it this way in a letter. The Apostle Paul said this in a letter to the church in Rome. He said, "All have sinned. All have chosen their own desire of what's good and what's bad over and against what God has said and fallen short of the glory of God." It's just true of all of us. We're all equally in the same boat. But the good news is that the story of Easter, which we're invited to participate in, doesn't end here. And that's what we're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks, is about God's restoration of all things and how he goes about doing that. But the first step, before we can participate in that story, we have to acknowledge that the beginning of the story is part of our story. And what the Bible refers to that as is the act of repentance. Now, that's a loaded word, and it feels like a church word, and I think it's been used a lot to kind of grind people's face in things that make them embarrassed or make them feel ashamed. But repentance simply means changing your mind. Literally, it means turning around and seeing things differently, turning around and changing what you think about things. It simply means acknowledging, you know what, I have chosen to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, and I am going to give that up and trust God. In the same way that God trusted us in the beginning, I'm going to trust him that he knows better than me what's right and what's wrong. And you may be here tonight, and I understand that this idea may sound offensive to you or even dangerous, this idea of giving up a sense of control or acknowledging what's right or what's wrong, giving that over to someone else. But I think if we sat and talked long enough, we all have a sense within us. I think there's still the imprint of God within us for what is true, what is real, what's right, and what's wrong. I think if we sat here long enough, we could begin to agree on the things that we think are right and wrong. These are the things that God has defined for us. And we've seen examples in our own lives. Probably all of us here could tell stories of people we know who've suffered in ways, either through some sort of substance abuse or some sort of debilitating behavior that's hurt them, that when they finally, you know, the 12-step program is genius because it encapsulates this idea that the first step towards restoration and reconciliation is acknowledging your part in the process. The first three steps are, I admit that I'm powerless over whatever it is that's destroying my life. I think that there's a higher power who has the ability to help me. And three, I give up my will to the higher power in order to be able to change my life. We've all seen people that probably who could tell stories, stand up here and tell stories about how just simply doing that has changed their life. And the same is true for you and for me. Repentance leads us to restoration. Repentance is the path that we have to step, we have to start down in order to be able to receive the full story of Easter. So I hope for everyone here tonight, as we begin this journey together, we'll begin to think about what does that mean in our life. This may be a totally new concept for you. This may be a totally new opportunity to, for the first time, ask yourself the question, do I really believe that there is a God in the universe and he's defined what is right and what is wrong? I'm going to give up control choosing that for myself. This may be an opportunity for you to do that for the first time. For the rest of you, for those of us who maybe have been following Jesus for a while, this idea of repentance isn't new to us. But over and over again, as I read through the New Testament, the act of repentance doesn't just happen once. It happens again and again as we continue to find places in our lives where we are not really walking with God. We continue to hold on to the things that we want to, where we want to do them our way, over and against what God has to say, where there's still sin in our life. Sometimes, because we know about how this story ends, because we know about the grace of God, we live in such a way where we make peace with our sin when we need to be making war against our sin. So maybe for you, it's even just thinking about how have I chosen to live my life in such a way over and against what God has to say that's broken or fractured my relationship with him. Maybe my identity, my sense of self, my sense of who I am. Maybe it's broken a relationship that needs to be healed. Or maybe it's something about the world that we live in and the way that we engage with the needs in the world around us. Whatever it is, I pray that each one of us will take an opportunity as we begin this exploration, this journey towards Easter, to ask ourselves, how can we repent, change our mind about these things, and begin moving towards restoration? All right, let me pray for us as we close, that we would all search our hearts and our souls, and that God would help us in this process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is not the end of the story. Thank you, God, that in your grace and your mercy, you continued to pursue us, not because of something that we'd done, but simply because that's who you are. Thank you that the story of Easter is a story of the reconciliation, the restoration of all things. And God, tonight as we sit here, I just pray that we would all be honest with you about our lives. Be honest with you about the choices that we've made, the ways that we've chosen to live our lives over and against maybe some of the things that we know you've told us and the way that you've called us to live. And I pray that each one of us, God, would be honest with ourselves and honest with you and admit we've made mistakes. We've made choices that have broken relationships with you, broken our identity, broken relationships with others, and fractured our relationship with the world around us. God, as we take this journey towards Easter, I pray that you do something unique in each one of us. As we step into the admission of our brokenness, God, meet us there with your grace, with your mercy, with your love. We pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.